According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me one more time, if you would. This is day 292 in our Through the Bible schedule, and we'll start with Matthew. I notice all these readings, he tends to go in canonical order through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with every day's readings. And so we get the redundant or the repetitive details as we work our way through. We need to wrap up the last three verses of Matthew 14 and then 20 verses of chapter 15. Then we'll move on to the synoptic parallels in Mark 6 and 7. And then we'll get back to John. Remember, John is not a synoptic gospel. It just so happens that he did cover the feeding of the 5,000. He did cover the walking on water, but not because it's a synoptic gospel. It's anything but. 80% of the gospel of John is unique to the gospel of John. And so he's recording these miracles because they're consistent with his purpose for recording the miracles that he does record. So we got to get to the bread of life doctrine in John chapter 6, which is really the bulk of what we're doing here today. All right, before we start, let's take one more moment for silent prayer, committing our time of study to the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is your blessing and it is our privilege to receive these blessings from your hand. We call upon your faithfulness to keep us awake, and Father, to bless our time of study. This is the fourth hour, it's the toughest hour, so Father, bless our time. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Actually, I think I was wrong. I go back and forth between, is it the third hour that's tougher than the fourth hour? Third hour is tougher, so this hour is easier? All right. All right, well then, piece of cake. Fourth hour, let's do it. Matthew 14, 34 through 36. Returning to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Lord's fame resulted in more crowds assembling for cures to their sicknesses. And some of the details here, I think they get more vivid in Mark's account, which is pretty normal. Mark would put details in there that really just bring it alive from a servant standpoint. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And this is why it's good to not be recognized, right? It's great to be anonymous and unknown and whatnot. Well, at a certain point, you can't escape it when God is using you in such a marvelous way. So they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. So that's a curious detail, too. It gets spelled out more and more in the Gospel of Mark, but we have at least a little glimpse of it there. You might remember that woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years, and she just wanted to touch his garment. She felt all she needed to do was touch it, and then his divine power would heal her. And she turned out to be correct about that. We're not clear on who told her that or how she came to learn that. But that's the idea that she had. And it's the idea that these people have. All they got to do is just touch the fringe of his cloak. So how can we arrange the circumstances where we can, how do we maximize the touchability of his clothing and maybe minimize the time requirement for him or the inconvenience for him? Or how do we, because he may not be in this region very long. And once he does depart, how long is it going to be before he comes back again? And will he ever come back again? You know, it's not clear how he scheduled the itinerary, how he went from place to place, the different varieties of places where he went to. So, you know, if you're from this land and Jesus comes to town, take advantage of it now. And that's the issue there. Okay, now, crossing from chapter 14 into chapter 15 then, and we've got to do the first 20 verses of this. Oh, and this gets into some interesting things. All right. So some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Remember, he's been in the Galilee region for most of this public ministry. And when the Pharisees come to him, usually it's to criticize or it's to spy or it's to find accusations against him, things like that. And no different here. They're critical and they've got questions that are accusatory questions. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And to a Pharisee, there's nothing worse, I mean, this is everything. You're not a good person if you're not following the traditions. And this is what they specialized in. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And again, to the Pharisees, ritual purification was huge. The Pharisees over the years had developed this intricate system of cleansing, of purity, of ritual purity for personal righteousness, okay? And all of this was their own invention. All of this was they created it themselves out of thin air or thick air or their own prideful imaginations, okay? Because none of this is in Leviticus. None of this goes back to Mosaic law. The only thing in Mosaic law that we have about is for the priesthood, for the priests and the Levites and the ritual purity that's necessary for the tabernacle operations or the temple operations, right? It's the priests and the Levites that have the laver, for example. The tribe of Benjamin doesn't have a laver. What does the tribe of Benjamin care about ritual purification? Okay? As far as Leviticus is concerned, or Mosaic law, it's totally irrelevant to a Jewish person. I use Benjamin because that's the tribe Paul was from. Okay? Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to the righteousness contained in the law, he was blameless. He was a champion law observer. And even beyond what Moses wrote, to include how the Pharisees had amplified it and expanded it and really taken custody of it to make it a thing of their own. And this is what we've got to develop as we look at these early 20 verses here. Because he just throws it right back at them. Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" You understand how confrontational that is? They came to him with a why question, and he threw it back in their face, and he said, "Why are you guys doing this? Transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition." And you talk about a wake-up call that has to be right upside the head. "For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, has been korban, has been dedicated, an offering. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition.'" I'm going to pick up on this here in a little bit. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but effectively, it's like a tax shelter. It's not a tax shelter, though. It's a help your parents shelter. Okay, it's a way to earmark funds that instead of blessing your father and mother in their old age and their time of need and so forth, you're actually harming them. You're not helping them. You've taken what should be employed for their sake, for their benefit, and you're claiming this holy status as if, oh no, this is all dedicated. This is all korban. This is all gifted to the Lord. Well, aren't you special? And they viewed it as a mark of genius, as a mark of humility, as a mark of greatness. And aren't they great givers as unto the Lord? No, you're robbing from your parents, and you're breaking the commandments of God. You are worthy of death. Now the disciples were violating rabbinic tradition of ceremonial washing. They were not breaking Mosaic law of ceremonial washing because none of them are priests and Levites. None of them are serving in the temple. The laws of ceremonial washing don't apply to these disciples. However, this is how the Pharisees had crafted their version of holiness, their version of sanctification. The name Pharisee itself means set apart one, that they viewed themselves as a cut above, beyond and above and beyond the holiness of any normal Jew, any non-Pharisee Jew. Not too different from every Jewish person had the attitude, of course, that they were better than the Gentiles. I mean, that's a given, okay? As all the Jewish people are better than the Gentiles, it's the Jews that are the chosen people. So they are set apart, they're sanctified, they are better than the Gentiles. Well, the Pharisees took it a step beyond that and said, okay, we're better than the non-Pharisee Jews. We have our standard of righteousness, our standard of holiness. We have, you know, if the law is here, they viewed the Pharisee traditions as a fence by pushing it out even further. If they could keep the higher Pharisee standard, they would never violate the lower Mosaic standard. So they viewed it as a guaranteed, fast track to kingdom glory. According to Rabbi Joseph, that to eat with unwashed hands is as great a sin as adultery. Can you imagine that? Last night this was bugging me because I kept meaning to go back and actually find this quote, and I struggled to find it, but I did finally find it. It's from the Matthew Henry commentary. Oh, don't do that. I thought I had the right link here. Yeah, Rabbi Joseph determined that to eat with unwashed hands is as great a sin as adultery. And Rabbi Akiba, I've been reading a lot about him lately, Rabbi Akiba being kept a close prisoner, having water sent him both to wash his hands with and to drink with his meat, the greatest part being accidentally shed, he washed his hands with the remainder, though he left himself none to drink, saying he would rather die than transgress the tradition of the elders. Isn't that something? Nay, they would not eat meat with one that did not wash before meat. This mighty zeal in so small a matter would appear very strange if we did not still see it incident to church oppressors. See, Matthew Henry saying this in the 1700s, that if it seems odd to you, then you don't know any legalists. Okay? Because legalists will always do this. They will always focus on the smallest little detail and then blow it out of proportion. If we did not still see it incident to church oppressors, not only to be fond of practicing their own inventions, but to be furious in pressing their own impositions. And, welcome to the world of legalism. So, anyway, it's interesting. Now, the Lord delayed his answer to their specific purification issue. He won't start to address it in verses 10 through 20, but first of all, in verses 3 through 9, he's really going to hammer them hard over this korban issue and turning the question back against the accusers. Why are you violating the commands of God? He rightly exposed their violation of Mosaic law. I mean, there's no question. He is on target with this. Again, as we read here, God says, honor your father and mother. All right. He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. So you got kind of a hybrid, you got a blend there of Exodus 20 and Exodus 21. But they're legalistic gimmicking traditions. They found a way to shelter this wealth. They found a way to not honor their father and mother while they can still present themselves as these great paragons of holiness. So he rightly designated them as hypocrites and the subjects of prophetic truth. They are hypocrites, and they are the fulfillment of Isaiah 29:13. All right, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Right? Lip service. They can say that they're holy, but by their actions, you can tell how wicked their heart is. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So if Moses didn't write it, if it's not in the law, this is just something you made up. And you're not free to write or to add to the Word of God. I mean, there's curses associated with that. All right. Anyway, there's other detail on this. I think I've got some upcoming notes, too, on the Korban tradition and the issues there. Yeah, so we have those. All right. When he does return to the purification issue, he rightly declares the defilement to come from internal sin rather than external physical things. Even the ritual itself was not, the whole point was not physical. It was not it's not like, you know, a surgical bath. It's not like they were the laver. Any of the cleansing ritual was not designed. It was designed to teach a principle. Okay, it was designed to teach all of the ritual, all of the ritual purity, all of the animal sacrifices, all of the feasts, all of the offerings, all of the everything in the Old Testament that was given to Israel on a ritual basis was designed to teach the corresponding spiritual reality. whether or not how many germs did the silver laver clear? You know, and I've read some silly things and people trying to do these studies about, oh well, you know, the chemical properties of silver, and if the laver was filled with blah, blah, you know, please. Okay. Shadow doctrine is teaching a spiritual reality. Let's not stress it beyond what it's designed to be. Okay. When he does return to the purification issue, and look at this, this really gets blunt. Jesus called the crowd to him. He said to them, hear and understand. Are you listening to me? Are you processing what I'm telling you here? Don't just hear me, but understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man. He gets very anatomical when he's describing this. He gets vulgar. He gets blunt with his detail. But what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. We'll see some parallel texts as well in Mark and Luke that even get excretory in their explanations. So don't worry about what you're putting in terms of the food you're eating. It's the reflection of what is in your heart. What's coming out of your mouth? Because the words you speak is a reflection of your heart attitude, your thinking. You want to talk about defilement? Your wicked heart's defiling everything. So rightly declaring the defilement to come from internal sin rather than external physical things. Jesus' attitude toward offended religious legalists is also quite instructive. He didn't care. In fact, this passage makes me laugh. You're starting to catch on, aren't you, that my sense of humor is slightly different. Okay? The disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, they were offended. The Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement. I don't care. Jesus is speaking the truth. He's speaking what the Father has given him to speak. This wouldn't play well in 21st century American culture, whereby everything is all about the perpetually offended, and everything is about walking on eggshells, and, oh, we don't want to say the wrong thing, don't want to use the wrong pronouns, I don't want to, you know, bring somebody into some kind of emotional distress. Oh, you know, the Pharisees were offended. Okay. One of the other gospel records is even blunter than this. He's like, woe to the Pharisees as well. He just flings it right out there. We'll see that here shortly. So, yeah. As far as the offense, okay. Verses 15 through 20, Jesus' attitude towards slow on the uptake disciples. And I think that was bigger frustration to him than the Pharisees. I mean, he knew the Pharisees were hostile. He knew the Pharisees hated everything he was doing. He was growing to accept that and get himself ready for the cross. But Peter and Andrew and James and John and this whole crowd of knuckleheads had to be the most frustrating thing Jesus ever had to deal with. I think they came closer to making him go carnal than the Pharisees ever did. All right. So Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? All right. Was my previous paragraph not anatomically correct enough? Then, okay, let's go somewhere else, shall we? Because in the earlier message, it was in the mouth and out the mouth. Now he's going to get even more, He says, all right. You know, it's like when you're potty training a two-year-old. Just describe it, okay? And the kid will figure it out. So, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? It's a nice way to say it, but, you know, it's Sunday, we're in church, we'll go with that. It is eliminated. Okay? I mean, it's blunt, it's vulgar, it's true. Okay, and this is the doctrine of food intake and output. Okay, And this is the marvelous thing about it, because this doctrine right here, I think we need to pay more attention to this paragraph, this chapter, this principle, and then go back to Adam and Eve in the garden and ask ourselves some very serious questions. Before they became sinners, what was their food necessity? What was their requirement for eating? They had to eat. They were given provision so they could eat. And with the eating comes digestion and elimination. Okay? Why does that matter? Oh, it matters. We need to fully process the nature of sinless Adamic humanity. All right? And the fact that it required food. The requirement of food demonstrates mortality. What if they don't eat? Okay? And even though they're sinless, even though their body is without sin and they're perfect, are they subject to injury? Are they subject to wounding? Are they subject to disease? Are they subject to, what if climbing up a tree they fall out of the tree? Could they break a bone? Could they die if they fell from a high enough point? Okay? They're not sinners yet. We're talking before Genesis 3, before they sin. What is the nature of sinless mortality? And I think the fact that they were... and I learned this word too, and I'm forgetting it now. There's a word that describes creatures, people, things that eat other things. Okay? In other words, they don't just absorb energy, nutrition through sunlight or absorption, or they actually eat, they consume. Like carnivores, omnivores, herbivores. They're vores, right? They're voracious. They're eaters. The fact is, Adam and Eve were eaters. They were designed to be eaters. God designed them perfectly. Before they were sinners, they had mouths, they had stomachs, they had intake and output procedures in place before they were sinners. So thinking through those details is going to be very useful to us when we look past the millennium and we get to 1,000 generations of sinless humanity procreating and producing 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ without sin, without death, but with lots of eating, okay? And the role of the tree of life and the other things there. So just stay tuned for that. Anyway, not to get sidetracked with the bathroom verse there. All right. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And if you thought the other end stinks, this end stinks, okay? The evil, the adultery, the sin, the greed, out of the heart, the things that proceed out of the mouth, the dishonorable communication, that's what defiles the man. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Okay? It's not about that. Anyway, I think it's better that we understand the spiritual principles here. This lesson is not intended to be taken as a hygienic discourse on germ theory or food safety preparation. All right, Jesus is not teaching them a Whataburger course on food preparation and things there. All right. Well, that's Matthew 15. Mark chapter 6. The Gennesaret regional residents demonstrated an urgent care urgency. Yeah, again, this is the detail that Mark gives us. I find it extraordinary. The more and more, I did a Life of Christ series over 10 years. We harmonized all four of the gospel records, but I fall in love with Mark every time I read a Markan text. So Mark chapter 6, when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. And it's more than just, Gennesaret's a region. It includes villages and cities and countryside, and some of that gets spelled out here in this passage. So when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, and they ran about the whole country, So, I mean, like I say, he may not come back to this region anytime soon, and we don't know how long he's going to be here. But he just got off the boat. He's here now. So, hurry. Run. Grab everybody that needs anything. So they ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard that he was. And whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside. So in this Gennesaret region, whatever number of days or weeks, whatever length of time that he was in this region, he did. He moved about from place to place, from villages to cities to countryside. And the network of observers is tracking everywhere he's going. And they're hurriedly bringing as many people as they can. They're trying to maximize the exposure to his miraculous presence, to his power. And so wherever he was going, you'll notice, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. So you can imagine they're just stacking him up on the side of the road right as he's going to walk past. And so, you know, if they get him close enough and packed in tightly enough, then as he walks down the road, they can just reach out and touch as he passes by. And that's all they're hoping for. Just touching the fringe of his cloak. Because as many as touched it were being cured. Isn't that amazing? And you can imagine, it's like that woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years and so many other people, the crowds were pressing in. So anyway, I find that to be quite vivid. All right, chapter 7 then. A delegation of scribes and Pharisees challenged Jesus for allowing his disciples to defy the traditions of the elders. Again, this is what we just covered in Matthew, the doctrine of Korban, the doctrine of dedicated, right? Something that's been placed under a ban, it's been dedicated, it belongs to the Lord, and it cannot be used for a secular purpose. It can't be used, it can't be for anything as mundane as helping mom and dad. This is for the Lord. What a twisted procedure. All right, so the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, for that is unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. I mean, it was involved. It was absolutely laborious what they did. Because, I mean, they just viewed it. I mean, we just came from the marketplace. Oh, my goodness. Do you know how defiled the marketplace is? There's sinners there. We've got to be ritually cleansed. You would think that they were Levites going into the Holy of Holies or something. No, they're just Pharisees being Pharisees. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And this would be sad if it wasn't still practiced to this very day. Churches are full of people that invent something to make it a defilement and then insist that you have to follow with their customs and practices and traditions and taboos and everything else. We say to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And it's just vanity of vanities. All is vanity. In vain they preach it as if it's the word of God, but it's not. It's their invented standard of holiness. "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of man." Now notice, and this gets us more specific detail than what we had in Matthew. So he was saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." I mean, these guys knew the fine print. They specialized in fine print. Yep, I'm going to love my neighbor, but who's my neighbor? Okay, let's get clear on that. So we can weasel out of, you know, I don't want to count this guy as my neighbor. I don't want to love him. I want to hate him. So, you know, this is how a Pharisee thinks. I want to neglect the commandment of God, is what I'm really saying. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban. If you're not familiar with this word, I recommend you can look it up, you can right-click it, you can bring up a fact book. Okay. My right-click isn't working. There we go. And the korban offering. And then you can open up the fact book, and the fact book will give you encyclopedias and dictionaries and different articles that you can read. Or not. Or we've got to look at a different, the Bible Sense lexicon. Anyway. That is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. This is only one, for instance, of a larger collection of things that they were doing, all of which was designed to promote their own glory, to demonstrate their own allegiance to their own system of righteousness. All right. I thought the korban entry was bigger than that. Korban. Maybe it's because I selected the semantic domain. There we go, a fact book for the Greek word. But then you'll have more articles there. And then the fact book tags there. Okay, yeah, this will give you a whole lot of reading to do related to this custom and this practice. Okay. And like I say, you all have the fact book available to you in your Logos installations. Here's Korban, the concept. Yeah, a key article from Wycliffe, and then, all of your dictionaries. This is what you want to look to so you can get more information on that. Okay. Then verses 14 through 23. Christ taught that external food does not defile a man, but the internal attitudes of the fallen heart. That's why we want the Word of God to transform our heart. This is the whole point to being renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is the value. It's not strictly it involves the academics, it involves the study, it involves the mind as we think, as we learn, as we process. But fundamentally, it's not the acquisition of facts. It's not about trying to pick up as much gnosis as possible. And so if I sit in seven classes a week, I'm going to have more gnosis than the person that only sits in two classes a week. Or it's not a quantity. What happens is you are under the ministry of the Word of God. And the value of the Word of God is transformative. It's renewing your mind. And yes, you're picking up gnosis in the process, and epinosis, and sophia, and sunesis, and all these things. You're getting your knowledge, and your full knowledge, and your wisdom, and your understanding, and your insight. Yes, you're acquiring information, but in that activity, what are you doing? As you're subjected to the glory of God, as you are presenting yourselves before Him as workmen needing not to be ashamed, it is your very mind that is being renewed. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about, that he is renewing our mind. And so as we think in our heart, as our minds are transformed, our hearts and our minds are transformed, this is the glory of what we're doing in the Word of God. It's marvelous truth. All right. So again, verses 14 through 23. Again, he called the crowd to him again. He began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. Okay? And so, you can even think of, they had dietary restrictions. They had clean and unclean animals. They weren't supposed to eat pork, for example. Pig was off limits. But if a Jewish man eats a slice of bacon, does that defile him? Is it the food going in that defiles him? How is it that it defiles a Jew, but it doesn't defile a Gentile? See, I was a Gentile before I got saved, and so, you know, good old German background, we can eat all kinds of pork and ham and bacon and whatever else. Does that defile? Remember, the defilement is a spiritual defilement. They are the covenant nation. They are set apart. The reason why they have dietary restrictions is to spotlight them as different from the Germans or the Romans or the Greeks or the Egyptians or whoever. The reason why they don't mix their materials, they don't mix cotton and wool, they don't mix food items, they don't, the things that they do, why they circumcise their boys, everything marks them as different. Why do they observe the Passover? Because they're Jews. They are a different kind of people, holy as unto their holy God. So nothing outside of a man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. That is, the expressions of the defiled heart. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? I mean, he figured the Pharisees weren't going to get it, but even his own disciples are struggling. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go to his heart, but is into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Interesting editorial commentary on the part of Mark there, particularly since he learned all this from Peter, and Peter's the one we're going to see that had the biggest hang-ups in the unclean food items when we get to the book of Acts. Peter's the one that struggled when Cornelius was introduced to him, and he had the dream about the picnic blanket being descended and the foods that he was supposed to kill and eat. And Peter had a huge hang-up with respect to the dietary restrictions. So it's kind of neat that Mark can write that based upon what he learned from Peter. So he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. And remember when Satan fell, he was the first sinner ever, and it was internal. You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Unrighteousness was found in you. The internal sin of Satan, the internal sin. Don't be distracted by the external temptation of the serpent. It was the internal volition by which Adam said, I'm going to do that. Deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, evil things, proceed from within and defile the man. Okay, so there's Mark's account. Back to John now, John chapter 6. We read 21 verses, we got to finish the chapter now, 22 through 72. All right, everybody doing okay? Staying awake? You're alert? Thumbs up? All right. Well, then wake me up when you're done. All right, the crowds tracked down Jesus and begged for more miracles of feeding. You know, the miracle is a sign. A sign serves a purpose. A sign communicates a message. A sign alerts somebody to the point of the sign. Okay, and the point of the sign is not to lead to the next sign, to lead to the next sign, to lead to the next sign. The point of the miracle is not, hey, do that again. Hey, do that again. Do that again. You know, in fact, go ahead and do that every day for the rest of our lives. That'd be great. You can be our king. That's not why he multiplied the loaves and fed the 5,000. That's not why he did any of the signs. Okay? He brings a girl back from the dead. He restores her to physical life. Does that mean nobody's ever going to die, or everybody that dies from now on, he's going to just put them back alive again and we're ending physical death? Is that the purpose for those miracles? No. Each of these miracles was pointing to his legitimacy, to his ministry, to his credentials as coming from the Father, and it should spark them to humble themselves to receive the communicated message. But none of them are doing that. None of them. So this is what leads us to the great I Am Bread of Life message. So the next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that the disciples had gone away alone. I mean, he really threw them off the scent. They were totally befuddled. They were lost. He made a great show the night before of putting his disciples in a boat and waving goodbye to them. And then there was only one remaining boat there, which they didn't see him get into. He's going up on the mountain to pray now. See y'all in the morning. But then in the middle of the night, he goes walking across the water. Now these guys wake up, and where's Jesus? Where did he go? And that little boat is still here. He didn't take that. Where did he go? So there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Well, maybe he went back to Capernaum. That's his headquarters. And this too, again, it's kind of useful, again, bring up your map of the Sea of Galilee and see these other territories like Tiberias. Bring up Tiberias and see. And you can kind of see the in the atlas there. Here we go. Jesus feeds the 5,000, walks on water, and teaches. All right, so here you can see. So there's Gennesaret, there's Capernaum, there's Bethsaida, there's Gergesa, there's Hippos, Tiberias is down there in the southwest. This Gennesaret region, this plain, is there. All right. And I wonder, so, yeah, he was over here feeding the 5,000, and then he crosses over here, and then he ends up in Gennesaret, in the Gennesaret region. Meanwhile, people came from Tiberias over to here. You know, so it's almost like one of those old comedies, you know, with the doors in the hallway, and they're coming in this door and going out that door, and they're just missing one another in the comedy of, you know what I'm talking about? And I think that some of that comedy was happening here on the lake, and part of it was just made even worse, or better, depending on your perspective, because Jesus walked across the lake. And so these boats are trying to track him based on, you know, where are the boats going, and did he get in the boat? No, he didn't get in the boat. The boat's still here. Okay. Anyway, as they're crossing, this one group came from Tiberias over here. Nope, he's not here. Where did he go? Which way did he go? So then they're going to track him over here. And that's kind of the backstory on that. All right. So the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They set themselves, got into the small boats, and came to Capernaum. So, okay, you brought some boats with you. Good, take us with you. And they crossed to the west side. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Okay. Which is kind of a polite way of saying, are you trying to ditch us? You know, when did you get here? Or fancy running into you this way. You know, like, oh, what a coincidence. What are you doing here? Okay. They're stalking him. They're chasing him. They're bothered by the fact that he ditched them the night before. And so Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, okay, this is an amen, amen message. You seek me not because you saw signs. So this is not a spiritual response with positive volition to Bible doctrine. This is not because they are humble under the revealed Messiah, that they see the evidence that the Lord God of the universe has blessed the Jewish people with their Messiah. You are seeking me because, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You had full bellies yesterday. And all you can, you know, you're just living for your belly. Isn't that Philippians chapter 3? Whose God is their belly? Whose God is their appetite? Who set their minds on earthly things? It's a shameful worldview. Goes on to say, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. In other words, doctrine comes first. That has the priority. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Make the word of God, make doctrine your priority. That's the first thing. You can seek the second thing second. So therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That does seem to be a positive statement, but it's I think he sees through this as well. There's really nothing in this chapter that clues us into anything positive related to these crowds. Okay? So when they're offering to do works, I think it's a ploy. It's not genuine. It's legalists always want to do something to impress God with how worthy they are. So he says, all right, you want to work the works of God? Here you go. And now keep in mind, tongue in cheek, Calvinists are going to have a hard time with this. Free grace is going to have a hard time with this. But just go with it. It's a play on words. They want to work the works of God? He says, okay, here's a work you can do. Believe. Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. I love how he did that. Okay? And technically, again, is this true? Because faith is not a work. The one who does not work but believes, to him it is credited as righteousness. We know theologically that belief is not a work. But because that's how they phrased their question, that's how he answered their question. And in a way, you know, you can communicate this way. It's like, okay, you want to do works? Great. Here's a work for you. Believe in Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Any other works you're coming up with, he's not going to be impressed. And at the end of the day, we know it's not a work. You're just believing. Believe. It's not a work. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And if you weren't convinced by the previous question, this one's another giveaway. Well, okay. Well, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe? Well, what about the one I did yesterday? Did you see that? Have you believed yet? I gave you that sign yesterday and you didn't believe. And this is what they want. They want him to do it again. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. In case you need any hints as to the kind of miracle we're hoping you're going to do right now. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Oh, how silly. All right. And then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Don't confuse the designated prophet with the Father. God's the one that has sent the messages, he sent the miracles, he sent the food. God the Father is using these various tools. And right now, Jesus is the tool, he's the instrument, he's the messenger, he's the prophet of this generation. And they're rejecting him like they rejected Moses. They like having their bellies full, but the truth that the Father's ready to reveal, they don't have time for that. But the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. This is a powerful message. This is the gospel itself. This is the work of the Redeemer. This is the work of what the Son of Man is going to do to provide eternal life to a lost and dying world. So they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And they are no more positive. You know, it's curious. Remember the woman at the well when he talked about the living water that springs up? And she was, well, give me this water. I never want to be thirsty again. And here's these guys. Oh, yeah, always give us this bread. Every day, Lord, you can give us this bread. And all they're thinking of is, hey, he can be our king and feed us every day. What a great king. We'll have full bellies every day. We have the best king in the world. So Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So how many times does he now hit them on pistuo, on believe? Because eating is just the metaphor. The sign, the concept of whether it's drinking water or eating bread, the act of eating, the act of drinking, those external actions are just metaphors for believing, placing your faith in the object. So I am the bread of life. So always give us this bread. He says, all right, you've got it. Believe in me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Also notice the verb of coming is the verb of believing. Do you want to come to Jesus? Believe in Jesus Christ. As many as believed in him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. even to those who believed in his name. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You've seen me, you've seen my miracles, you've heard my preaching. You have no interest in placing your faith for eternal life. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is a powerful promise. Not one believer ever loses his salvation. It's not possible. Because Jesus Christ receives every believer as a gift from God the Father. And Jesus Christ is not going to throw away anything that the Father has given him. I have come down from heaven. So, all that the Father gives me. Do you realize that? We are a gift. When you got saved, you were a gift from God the Father to God the Son. A precious gift. And the Son holds on to you because it's in obedience to and love for the Father that gifted him. I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose not even one thing, but raise it up on the last day. You know, however many millions of believers over the last 2,000 years, I don't know, maybe a billion believers, who knows, however many millions of saved, born-again, church-age saints from 33 AD until today, out of everybody that's ever received eternal life in the church age, not one ever lost it. Not one can lose it. Not one would Jesus ever disobey the Father by losing a gift that the Father has given him. He has promised to raise them up on the last day. We are eternally secure and we are eternally guaranteed our resurrection in Christ. Isn't this beautiful? I mean, this is such a powerful eternal security passage. It boggles my mind, the people that are terrified they're losing their eternal life. Really? Do you believe the Son is capable of disobeying the Father? If you believe the Son is capable of disobeying the Father, then he would have never gone to the cross in the first place. Okay? If he was able to defy the Father, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. See, it's not enough to behold the Son. You can see him. You can be presented with the gospel, and everybody should be presented with the gospel. We're to preach to all creation. Every unbeliever can behold the Son, but until they believe in the Son, it's faith that provides eternal life. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You have eternal life, and you have a guaranteed resurrection. By the way, the last day, this is still, in a Jewish context, this is still looking to the eschatological theocratic kingdom. The last day. Eschatos means last. When we talk about the eschatological, we're talking about the kingdom of the last day. When the saints are raised, when God is glorified, when the saints come marching in. All right? However you want to phrase it. It is the eschatological. He's not talking about the church or the rapture yet. All that's still a mystery. But this is for Old Testament saints getting saved with the promised resurrection on the eschaton, on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They're not liking that at all. Okay, they want the multiplied bread and fish that they ate last night. You know, do that miracle again. What do you mean you're the bread of heaven? I'm not going to eat you. I mean, what's that about? They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" And look at how his family connections have been. I mean, the briefing on him has been spread far and wide. How can he say, "I've come down out of heaven"? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And this is true. I mean, we don't ignore this passage. This is true. I think the Calvinists abuse it. But the nature of this is actually factual. The fact that they are not being drawn by the Father, the fact that they're hostile at the point of gospel hearing is a clue. You know, the unregenerate world that's hostile to the point of God consciousness, hostile to the point of gospel hearing. I mean, it's not a shock that they're going to reject the gospel when it's presented before them. But still, the blessings of having the Father draw, having the Holy Spirit convict, having the Son draw as the Father draws. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is the paterological role in gospel hearing. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I mean, it's as simple as that. He who believes is not the one who believes and keeps on believing and believes for his whole life and never stops believing. Okay, it doesn't require a lifelong commitment to believing and continuously believing. It's just from that moment of your faith, from that moment. For me, it was a Saturday morning in 1973. And from that moment, I believed God gave me eternal life. Can't ever lose it. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Yeah, that manna you were hinting about, guess what? Every manna eater that ever ate manna, they're dead. Okay? I mean, that was 1,500 years ago anyway, as far as Jesus, you know, between Moses and Jesus. Every manna consumer is dead today. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Because he's the one that's going to be solving that sin issue. He's going to be providing for the eternal life. Through one man came death. Through one man's obedience is going to come life to whosoever will. You know, this was not on their radar. This was not exciting any of them. The seed of the woman promise, forgiveness of sin, eternal life. No interest in any of that. No concept for any of that. Even the teacher of Israel, the great Pharisee Nicodemus, he was stunned with this, you must be born again message. What's that about? And we see how off target Israel had become in their religiosity. So the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Oh, okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I offend you? You know, oh, was that too tough? Okay. Well, how do you like me now? If they don't like the eat my flesh message, what's he going to do? Soften it up a bit? Make it more palatable? No. He's going to actually intensify it. Say, oh, you don't want to eat my flesh? Okay. Well, then you're probably not going to eat my flesh and drink my blood while you're at it. You see what he does here? This is such a pattern. This is such an example that he sets. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Amen, amen. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. So they're getting further and further from anything spiritual, and he just keeps adding to it and adding to it and adding to it. This is a beautiful text. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. So this is all about believing in Christ, understanding his sacrifice, accepting the benefit to your account. The fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. All right. And even his disciples are saying, you know, this is kind of rough. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You guys are in for some tough times. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But see, he knows that the betrayer is with him and he's not saved. I am just running out of time. When we get to verse 66 through 72, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. His ministry went from 5,000 down to 12. I mean, it just plummeted. You talk about, you know, losing crowds. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? Are you leaving too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Another shining moment for Peter there. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They took it by faith, and they've seen evidence after evidence after evidence. They're going to be witnesses after his departure. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? By this he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. Okay, well, we made it. The great I Am, Bread of Life message, the revelation of the Father's provision, the Lord's tough teaching became the gut check for his disciples, the motivation for many to look elsewhere for their ear tickling. And boy, if that doesn't just communicate to us today in the here and now, I don't know what does. Because we live in the midst of a crowd that wants the ear tickling. But no, it's the tough teaching that gives us our gut check. Okay. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for, we kind of had to rush it there at the end, but your Spirit is capable. Father, we thank you and praise you for all things. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.